Well, as you're having a seat, would you bow with me and let's pray. Father, it's been good to worship you in this place, and our worship continues now. As our other campuses join us, Father, we want to rally around your truth and what you've revealed to us in your word. And so, Lord, as we've been studying this book of Hebrews that you've seen fit to record for us, I pray as we turn the page now into chapter 12, that you might speak to us, each of us individually, certainly collectively as a whole, and help us, God, to understand this topic before us that Hebrews opens up, a topic not talked about very often when it comes to Christians today, but as we're going to see today, is so relevant, and if we will embrace it, will only draw us closer to you. So do that in us, we pray. We submit to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. So here is an inviolate truth about God. And inviolate means it can't be violated. You can't change it. It's true whether you believe it or not. And that is, he loves you. He loves you. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I'm telling you, it's all over the Bible. Jesus said it this way, "For God so loved," insert your name, because he said the world, and last I looked, that includes you. John would say it this way, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." Or as Paul would say, and this is one of my favorites, "I pray that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God." Folks, if there is one message that the Bible concentrates on from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, it's that God loves us. Let's personalize it. He loves you, and nothing can change it, alter it, diminish it, or take it away. Now, it's at this point that I'm tempted to use the word "but" to transition to the next part of God's love that Hebrews directs us to. However, as I thought about it this week, the word "but" is an adversative, right? We use it many times to say, well, this is true, but, and then we go to some, you know, alternate truth and try to tie them together. So I'm not going to use the word "but." I'm going to use the word "and," because it's a very friendly word. And so here goes. God loves us, and sometimes his love hurts. Have you found that yet? Sometimes his love hurts. In other words, sometimes God acts in a way toward us, even permits certain things to happen to us that are painful and even hurtful at the time, but come from a heart of love that is both perfect and true. It's what Eugene Peterson calls God's severe mercy. It's what Henry Nouwen calls the other side of discipleship. Theologians down through the years have called this the discipline of God, and it's a pivotal truth to know and understand about God if you're ever going to grow up in your relationship with him. And so without any more introduction, I want to share with you a few things about the discipline of God, a few things that are going to help us in our understanding of this often misunderstood aspect of God, and maybe even get us appreciating it and embracing it. And so let's begin, as I often do, with defining the phrase or concept before us so that we're clear what we're talking about. Here would be a good definition of God's discipline, and it's this, that God's discipline is his loving correction. Those are the two operative words, loving correction directed toward his children. So as we continue in our winter-spring study of the New Testament book of Hebrews, and as I prayed about, turn the page into the next chapter, I want you to notice with me what verses 5 through 11 reveal to us about God's discipline. It's a rather lengthy explanation, and we're going to park in front of it for a few minutes and do a deeper dive into understanding the complexities of it. But hang in there with me, because this will serve your soul very well. Let's read it first. Follow along. It says, "And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says," and then it quotes some passages from the Psalms and Proverbs, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." Endure hardship, then, as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? They, our human fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, I warned you that there's a lot of moving parts going on in these verses here, and so let's slow down and follow the logic of this passage because it's beautiful and enlightening in its flow. It begins by saying in verse 5, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. So it's simply telling us that discipline is an important and profitable thing that God does in our lives. So simply put, if you ever feel or sense that he is displeased with you as his follower and that he might be putting you through the ringer of sorts, we'll talk about that more in a minute here, it says right out of the chute to not gloss over that, don't treat it lightly, or worse, feel like throwing in the towel like so many Christians do, or if God's going to treat me that way, then I guess I'll walk away. It says those would be two really bad decisions for you to make. So focus on it, stay in the ring with God. Why? Well, verse 6 tells us, because he loves you and you're his kid. It's interesting that the words son, child, daughter are used 6 times in 4 verses here. I counted. It's establishing a pattern. Namely, that if you've come to God through faith in Jesus, you're now part of his family, and as part of his family, you are loved as one of his kids. And so discipline stems from that love and his fatherhood. That's important. And then, did you notice it switches gears in verses 7 through 9, when it now talks about human parents to human children, and it'll relate it to God a few verses later, but it says that all children undergo discipline in order to grow and mature. And it asks the rhetorical question, well, what child is not disciplined by their father? And the point it's making is that if a father would ever fail to discipline a child, we'd all agree that that father wouldn't be a very good or responsible father, and that in the end, children even respect their fathers for it. I want you to think right now, Northridge, Cactus, Fountain Hills, Chapel, all those even line, I want you all to think about maybe the most brutal and unfair time that your human father or mother disciplined you. Just sort of get it in your mind right now. Just think of a time where you were disciplined as a child, hopefully, not as an adult, and your father or mother disciplined you, and as a child, you said what so many kids say, that's not fair, and you thought it was unfair. I can remember the first time I thought of this, or can remember, was when I was in high school. My parents were going away on a trip for the weekend, and I was a freshman in high school, my sister was a senior, my brother was in eighth grade, and they decided to leave us alone. And they trusted us to be semi-responsible when it came to the house. And my dad, right before he left, said to all three of us, he said, here's the only rule. He said, when we get back on Sunday afternoon, that house, our house, must be in pristine condition as we left it. It needs to be absolutely clean as we left it. My mom was a clean freak. I could tell you so many stories about that, almost neurotic about it. I grew up in a house like that. And my dad said, when we get back, I want no stress on her. This house must be how she left it. So they left and we partied all weekend long. We had friends in and food and other things. I wasn't saved yet and all these things. And on Sunday morning, I wasn't going to church. We cleaned like crazy. I mean, we vacuumed and mopped and scrubbed and got the 409 out and everything. And we were very proud of ourselves. That house looked spotless. And you can't make this stuff up. My parents got home Sunday afternoon, and Dad was inspecting the house. And he walked over to the kitchen sink, and he took the trap, this. I kid you not. And I can remember seeing him lift the trap up And he looked to the three of us and he said, come here. And we walked over and we looked under there, and there were three Cheerios that were under the trap that hadn't fallen down into the drain yet. And we thought, oh, come on. And he looked at us and he said, you all three are grounded for a week. My mom would say quite often, Frank, Frank, that's too much. You can't do something like that. And my dad looked at her and he said, yes, Carol and I can. They knew the rules. We told them the rules. They did not follow the rules. There are penal sanctions when you don't obey the rules. My dad was a lawyer. And he said, so they're grounded for a week. And of course, we all cried bloody murder and thought that was grossly unfair, as it was. And so, you know, it's something that goes down in the remembrances of the Rasmussen children, the time when my dad disciplined us in a way that we thought was grossly unfair. Why did I tell you that story? Well, as much as I probably haven't parented my kids that way, here's the uncanny nature of that kind of discipline, and this will relate to God in a minute. My dad did a lot of stuff like that when I was growing up. And as much as we cried how unfair it was, let me ask you a question. Do you think his kids grew up to be fairly responsible, hardworking kids, yes or no? Yeah. We needed therapy, but we still grew up. I'm not kidding either, about 2 years of it. But we still grew up to be very hardworking kids who are responsible, and we get it. In fact, my parents had a cabin in North Michigan, and it really was truly a cabin, log cabin, no insulation. And when Kim and I first got married, we went to use it for a week, and it was a marvelous week. And at the end of the week, I said, we got to clean it according to mom's standards. And I said to my brand new wife, I said, you wait in the car. I got this. And she said, what do you mean I can help? I said, no, you can't. You don't understand. These people are crazy. I know what to do. And I know how to clean a house now and all that other stuff. And so here's my point. Our point is that our parents, in whatever imperfect form, disciplined us as good parents should do. And the Bible is telling us here that God is no different, that he also disciplines his children. And some of you are thinking right now, well, that's a terrible illustration, Jamie. I mean, that was a bad form of discipline. Well, the book of Hebrews actually goes on to talk about that. Because notice that our text here in Hebrews 12 goes on to say something even further about God's discipline, almost as if it reads our minds. It says in verse 10 that God's discipline, unlike our parents, is perfectly good and always for our good. And so unlike our parents, whose discipline can sometimes be too loose or non-existent or sometimes too harsh, think three Cheerios caught in the trap, God's discipline, the Bible says here, is never that way. It's always done for our good, and it comes from a perfect and holy Father. And then it wraps up in verse 11 by telling us what we already know, and that is that discipline, by its very nature, is painful, but the reward is great. And so we're going to move on right now. Simply see that when it comes to this idea of God's discipline, this uncomfortable and painful process, it's meant to be a natural and ongoing part of our walk with God, and it has a very worthwhile purpose because it comes from a heart, a fatherly heart of love. It's part and parcel of his love for us. Now, I'm going to share with you in just a minute some thoughts on how we can attempt to determine if and when God is disciplining us. Listen to me. I know that's what all you're thinking right now. You're thinking, okay, I'm starting to understand this. I get it. He loves us, and part of that is discipline. But hey, what's that look like, and how do I know? I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. But before we go there, I want to share with you one further thing about God's discipline that a lot of Christians don't get. And it creates a lot of problems in their souls. And so it's worth spending just a few moments on. And I'm going to state it in the positive, and it's this. And that is that when it comes to God, it is helpful to distinguish between discipline and punishment. It's helpful to distinguish between discipline and punishment. I hear Christians say all the time, I think God's mad at me and he's punishing me. And here's what you need to understand. The Bible makes a distinction between those two terms, and it's a healthy distinction because you're going to find it very life-giving. Years ago when I was studying the discipline of God, I realized that there were two different Greek words for discipline in the New Testament. They occur some 24 times in the New Testament. and that there are 8 different Greek words denoting punishment in the New Testament. And here's what I found. These 2 sets of words, discipline and punishment, mean totally different things, and they're used in very different contexts. Let me show you what I mean. First, just focus for a sec, because we're going to spend only 2 minutes on this, the Greek words for discipline in our Bibles. This word for discipline has a wide range of meaning that simply means discipline in the sense of exercising control and restraint, or discipline in the sense of painfully correcting your behavior. So if you work out, you say, I'm disciplining myself to work out. You're not correcting behavior, you're just disciplining yourself to do something good. But there's another form of discipline, that's what many of us think of, and that is if you have, say, a penal sanction for not doing something good, that's a correcting form of discipline. And the Bible uses that the term discipline in those 2 different ways to talk about God's discipline of us. Now, here's what you need to understand about that, however. Discipline in the Bible is, whether no matter what context it's used in, is always a positive, moving forward thing. It's always used to help you be a better person. Whether it's from God to you or you to you, disciplining yourself, we do it to make us better. And watch this. In the Bible, in the New Testament, discipline is exclusively reserved for believers. I can't find one instance in the Bible where it uses the Greek word discipline for a non-believer, somebody who has not yet come home to God through faith in his son, Christ. Discipline is reserved, as Hebrews says to us, for his children. Let me give you a couple of examples here. In Revelation 3:19, context here is that God's talking to those 7 churches, 6 of them which were really wayward, and he's kind of trying to get them to get back on the right track. He says this, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Or how about this passage here? This is a passage many of you are familiar with. You never knew that the Greek word for discipline is included in it. All scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, discipline, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man or woman of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. It's discipline. It's reserved for believers, and it's always a positive, restorative activity. Now, let's compare that or contrast this to punishment. As mentioned earlier, there's no less than 8 different Greek words for punishment in the Bible, and they all essentially mean the same thing, and that is to pay a penalty, to avenge, to be retributive. So punishment in the Bible, like today, is payment-oriented. You do something wrong, and you must pay for the crime. It's precisely what 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is getting at when it says of those who refuse to believe in and honor God this side of heaven, it says here's what will happen in the next. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I know we don't like to talk about this stuff, gang, but hell is a reality. It's reserved for those who do not embrace God through Christ this side of heaven. And here's what a lot of Christians don't understand about hell. It's not a restorative place. Hell is not a place where you say, you think I'll spend a little time there and you'll eventually graduate to heaven. It's not. Jesus never painted the picture that way. Certainly the apostles don't. It's a place where for those who made the choice to not live with God, get to now make that choice for all of eternity to not live with God. In other words, see this. Punishment is a backward-looking action. Punishment looks back at the decisions that were made and says you're going to pay a price for those. Discipline looks forward and says, yeah, you're messing up in the present, but let's help you be restored and come better. Become better. That's the difference that the Bible makes when it comes to these 2 terms. Different words used to describe different activities. One's restorative and looking forward. One is retributive and looking backward. Now, here's something you need to know about God's punishment. And this is really, really important. I can't find one instance in the scriptures where the word punishment is used of believers. You're saying, well, how could that be? Well, because think about it. That punishment would be a backward-looking activity where God says, I'm going to make you pay for what you did. But if you know your Christian theology well, the blood of Christ has already become your payment. Amen? The blood of Christ has already covered you and forgiven you. That's why the great white throne talked about in Revelation won't be your judgment seat. The Bema seat will be, and you will breeze through the great white throne because any punishment you deserve has already been paid by Christ. So God does not look at you today when you mess up and say, I'm going to punish you. Now, don't get me wrong. There might be some consequences for what you do, right? I mean, there's consequences this side of heaven for anything that we do, but that's different natural consequences from an active punishment by God. God's posture toward believers is to discipline us, not to punish us. And once you and I get this distinction, it carries with it very powerful and practical ramifications. Again, I hear people say, I think God is punishing me. And maybe the distinction seems thin for you, but it isn't for me, and it certainly isn't for the Bible. He's not punishing you. He might be disciplining you because he's not making you pay for your actions. He's trying to get you to become a better person based on your actions. One comes from, it is mine to avenge, says the Lord. The other comes from grace, the fact that he loves you. I think of David and Bathsheba. Nobody could have sinned more than David, right? I mean, he murdered somebody, committed adultery, and yet some of you are saying, well, God punished him by taking his son. No, that's not the way the Bible says it. The Bible says God disciplined him by allowing the consequence of his son not living to bear true in his life. But if you read Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Repentance, what does he say? He says halfway through the Psalm, O Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. In other words, David was looking forward, saying there's a restorative process to God's heavy hand on my life right now. It's discipline as opposed to this idea of punishment. Are you starting to get a sense of this often misunderstood aspect of God's love? Though painful, in the end, I'm telling you, gang, it's a friend in disguise. So we got about 15, 20 minutes left. How do we know if we're being disciplined by God? I mean, that's the $10 question, isn't it? How do we know if we're being disciplined by God, and what does it look like? And I just want to say, and I'm not trying to weasel out of the answer right now, but I just want to say that I wish I had all the answers to this, and I wish it was more formulaic than it is. Christians today love formulas. Have you ever noticed that? Like the four spiritual laws and, you know, do this and all that. We love it when things are kind of formulaic and linear. I've read the Bible backwards and forwards when it comes to God's discipline, and it's not formulaic, but maybe this will help. Here's how I make sense of understanding his discipline. Engaging in personal, honest inventory of our lives will help us discern the discipline of God. Let me repeat that because this is chock full of truth. Engaging in personal, honest inventory of our lives will help us discern the discipline of God. Please hear this, folks. But when it comes to you and me understanding whether or not we're being disciplined by God or not, it's a discernment issue. Discernment. And discernment involves patient reflection, close scrutiny, and things like prayer. Some of us tend to think that we can discern the discipline of God, and I hear this all the time from Christians, on whether or not bad things happen to us or not. Have you ever found that? Like Ed might say, hey, I'm having a really bad week. I wonder if God's upset with me. And again, here's the answer to that. Now, let's be mature about this. Maybe. Maybe. And we have to discern that, and I'll explain what we do here in a minute, but not necessarily. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. So whether you're sinning or not, whether you're doing all the right things or not, Jesus said following him and just living in a fallen world is going to create conflict and difficulty. So it's not as simple as saying, I'm having a bad week, or I got fired from my job, or I just feel bad in my life, so I must be under the discipline of God. That's a bad way to try to discern his discipline. No, a better way is to use well-worn, hard-won discernment in your life. So how does that work? Well, here's the quintessential few verses for when it comes to discerning in light of the discipline of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 to 32. You're going to want to chisel this in stone if it interests you. It says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Pause right there. We know that Corinth, hands down, was the most sinful church of all the ones that Paul wrote to. We've studied Ephesus, Philippi, Galatia, Rome, all the other churches. Corinth had sin down to just a science. And they were doing a lot of nasty things in that church. They were very immature. And so Paul is saying here to them that many of you now are weak, meaning struggling emotionally and physically, sick, a lot of illness there, and a number sleep. Do you all understand that's a nice way of saying die, that a number of you sleep? And then he says this, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." If you doubted earlier the biblical distinction between punishment and discipline, this ought to convince you right here. This is the most backward, unrepentant church in all of the New Testament. And even to them, by the way, Paul also calls them saints in chapter 1. Even with them, he's saying that God is disciplining you so that you won't be condemned, punished with all the unbelievers. And then before that, he says, "But if we judged ourselves rightly." That word judge means to discern, to distinguish, to take inventory of. And so the idea becomes that if we're taking an honest internal stock of our lives and behavior, then we can have a modicum of confidence and knowledge about whether we are possibly being disciplined by God or not. And again, I use the word possible because it's very individual to each of us and our circumstances, and you have to discern between you and God whether he's engaging in discipline or whether you're just having a bad week or the ramifications of a fallen world or what it might be. And so as we wrap up today, I want to share with you three inventories that I take in my life on a regular basis. Three areas of my life that I look at almost daily to discern how I'm doing in these areas and to discern whether or not I might be experiencing the discipline of God or not. And as I share with you these three areas, I'm going to share a couple of personal examples, but I got to give a huge caveat right now before I give you the examples, because I'm going to give you some examples of where I have felt disciplined by God. I've actually never done this from the pulpit. I've never shared with you examples of where I have felt disciplined by God. And you know why? Because you might be going through the exact same thing I was going through back then. And though I was experiencing the discipline of God, you might not be. Does that make any sense? In other words, we could all be going through Ed's bad week, and I might discern on my bad week that God's trying to get my attention and discipline me, but Ed might discern, no, that's not right for him. He has different circumstances. That's why I said it's not formulaic. It's a discernment issue. And so the difficulty I run when I share with you circumstances from my life, now bear with me, is that you might say, well, gee, I'm going through the exact same thing, and so therefore, I must be under the discipline of God. And that would be a grave mistake to make, because only you and God know, based on your circumstances, your emotions, your issues, whether or not you're being disciplined or not. There's no formula here. It's fascinating. This is eminently biblical. Even when Paul says here in the Corinthians passage that many of you are weak and sick and a number of you sleep, do you notice he doesn't mention any names? He mentions names at the end of the book. Hey, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. Tell these people to stop arguing with each other. I mean, he mentions lots of personal names. In this instance, he mentions no names. Why? Because he realizes it's a personal issue between them and God. There might be some in Corinth that were sick and not under the discipline of God. Otherwise, there might be some in Corinth who were sick and are under the discipline of God. So he says, judge yourself rightly. Give me a head nod that you guys understand this, because this is the best I got. If you don't, I'm sorry. If we don't, then it's just not your day. But anyways, here are the three inventories. The first one is a behavior inventory. Behavior. In other words, I monitor my behavior. Is there any unconfessed and unchecked sinful behavior that I need to recognize in my life and begin dealing with? And the issue is unconfessed, unchecked. I mean, it doesn't mean that you have to be perfect. It just means, is there a pattern of sin in your behavior morally, attitudinally, in the way that you treat others, all your behavior that you're not focusing on and dealing with and at least taking to God? And if so, and you're not attending to it, then it could be that some of the struggles you have right now are God's way of getting your attention and saying, you're under my discipline. The quintessential story about this is who? Jonah, right? I mean, you guys know the story of Jonah and the whale. I mean, God says to Jonah, hey, go preach over here. And he says, nope, and he runs that way. And God, you know, he runs on a ship, and then God has it, so he's thrown overboard on that ship, and then he gets swallowed by a whale, and so all these terrible things happen to him. And at one point, if you read his prayer in chapter 2, he says, maybe I'm under the discipline of God. Maybe God's trying to get my attention. And you're like, duh, Jonah, of course he is. But what did Jonah do? He did what Corinthians is asking us to do. Judge your circumstances rightly, and when you do an inventory of your behavior, ask yourself, could God be trying to get my attention here? I experienced this very shortly after I got saved in 1981. When I became a Christian in 1981, I was 17 years old, and I shared this with you guys before. I truly, truly accepted Christ. I had the joy of my salvation. I felt his Holy Spirit in me, and yet there were areas of my life I didn't want to submit to, and I mean huge areas. Like giving God control of my life. So I ran from him like Jonah. And I actually did more sinning after I got saved than before. Started to drink a lot. I started to do what back then we'd call carousing and things like that. And that went on for about 18 months. And during that time, I felt a lot of guilt. I had a lack of joy. I was very, very angry. And it sabotaged some of my key relationships, including with my mom, my dad, and some of my friends. In short, I was a wreck. And it wasn't until November of 1982 that I had a night with God where I took an inventory of my life and I said, I'm a mess. And I said, God, I'm tired of running. I need you. But it took the 18 months before that of me inventorying my life to realize truly God, I was under his discipline. He would not allow me to be happy. He would not allow me to be free from my anger. He would not allow me to have the relationships I wanted to as long as I was in absolute lack of submission to him. Because I was his child now, but I was in a very unruly child. And since then, I have further stories that when I go off the rails, that I do a behavior inventory and I realize maybe the reason that God's allowing me to be so miserable right now and for my circumstances to be not so great, it's because he's trying to get my attention. Now, again, really quickly, there's other times where my circumstances aren't very good, and I do judge myself rightly, and I realize, no, I'm actually doing my best. I'm not perfect, but I'm walking with God. I'm confessing my sin. I'm on the right path with him, so I discern I'm not under his discipline. But there have been times that I have. A second inventory I take is a trust or faith inventory. This is, aside from behavior, you can be as righteous and good as you want, like the Pharisees were, but if you have no deep trust and faith in Jesus, then you're off the rails. But Romans 14:23 says that everything that is not of faith is sin. And so again, there have been times where I'm not doing well or something's going wrong in my life, and I do an inventory of, am I trusting God? And as I do that inventory, I realize, oh boy, there are some areas that I'm not trusting God in. I know this hit might be close to home for some of you, and this isn't as of late for me, but over the years, as I've lived with all different income levels and a family to support and all this, there have been times where I'm making a certain income, and Kim and I established very early on in our marriage that at a minimum, what we would give to God would be a tithe. We just feel that's what the Bible says for us and really for all. And yet there were times when it was hard. And I will confess to you, there's times where I fudged that a little bit, maybe a lot of it. And I withheld from God what I felt like he wanted me to give. And as I did it, I realized I was doing is I just didn't trust God to provide for me. That's the bottom line. I have stories where he has provided for me in miraculous ways. I mean, ways I've told some of the stories of just only God. But there are times where I didn't think he could do that again. And I didn't see in my circumstances he would. So I didn't really be faithful in my giving. I didn't trust him there. And again, as I did that inventory and then tied some of the things going on in my life there, I realized that he wasn't really happy with me. And again, I want to be really careful here. It's a discernment issue. It's very personal between me and God, very personal between you and God. But the Bible talks about this, and it says, do this inventory, judge yourself rightly. Ask, are you trusting him in your marriage, in your parenting, with your money, with your life? And if not, could there be some blessing of himself he's withholding to get your attention? He loves you. And again, I know I keep saying this, but for some of you go, man, this is a hard aspect of God. Well, no different than a good parent this side of heaven, amen? You have a beautiful little girl with you right here. And my guess is that if she went off the rails in certain areas, there would be a tension between the two of you, right? But you'd love her. She'd always be your daughter. You care for her like none other, and you'd want her to get back on the straight and narrow. And yet that tension is good that you would feel at that time. Sometimes we feel a tension with God, but it's not because he doesn't love you. It's not because he's not front and center in your life. It's because he's trying to get your attention. Do the faith and trust inventory. And then the last one is my favorite. It's a love inventory. You know, the two great commandments, as many of you know, are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And so many times, there are times, especially maybe with my wife, Kim, where I'm not loving as I need to be. I'm impatient, I'm snippy, I'm ornery, I'm not very good to be with, not very nice to be with, and I realize in those times that I'm not loving as I should. And again, then I can equate that to some areas where God might be withholding some of his blessing, even withholding a sense of his presence, even though he is with me, until I start to love as he wants me to love. Again, I'm reticent to share real personal stuff like this because this is my journey, not necessarily yours, but it's good to take inventory like this. In short, he loves us. He loves us like nobody else can. But in our rather soft culture today that minimizes justice, we sometimes forget that God is still a God of absolute justice, righteousness, holiness. And even though his grace has bathed you in Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, the Bible says, he still has a lot of justice and righteousness with him. And he wants you to experience that in your life and to become like him. And his discipline is a way to help that happen. Last thought, and then we'll pray. For 15 years, two men meet me every week when I come here. Two men. They're both named Gary. Gary and his other brother, Gary. And Gary's pray for me. They get the opportunity to do that because on my very first day, 15 years ago this November, they met me here, my very first day, and said, we want to pray for you. And for 15 years, literally without fail, they've met me every Sunday and prayed for me. One of the Garys, when he prays, ends his prayer the same for you all every week. Same ending, and I love it. It moves me to tears. He says, and Lord, may we all leave here looking a little more like Jesus. That's how he ends his prayer. May we all leave here looking a little more like Jesus. And that's what I want to pray for you right now. Let's bow and pray. Father, I thank you for the gathered church here and at Northridge, Chapel, Cactus, Fountain Hills, those online. And I pray, God, that as we each give thought to this sometimes difficult to understand, certainly difficult to process aspect of your discipline, but so very real, I pray, God, that you would help us individually in our lives to make sense of this. God, we have good theology behind it. Hebrews guides us well in our understanding. We know that you love us. We know it's for our good. We know that it's similar to our parents, but even better. We know that it's designed to make us more righteous. God, we're filled with wonderful truth about your discipline. It makes us even salivate after it. But it is hard, God, to judge ourselves rightly. We need the Holy Spirit for that. We need time. We need an inward look. We need prayer. And so, God, help us to be men and women of discernment and speak to us in those times. And, Lord, in the end, more than anything, may we get back on the path you want us to, whether it's with behavior or with love or whatever, or with faith. And God, as we do so, may we see the light of day once again. Father, I thank you that you care for us. I thank you never give up on us. And I pray, Lord, my friend Gary's prayer, that as we leave here in just a few moments, we might leave looking a little more like Jesus. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.